Brethren, earlier this week, I had the opportunity to go down to Charlotte and to visit and have dinner with a friend that I haven't seen in probably close to 2 years named Mark. I met Mark probably 15, 16 years ago. We've become good friends over the years. And when I first met Mark, he was a Roman Catholic, kind of a nominal Catholic. But through the influence, actually, of one of his employees, he came to genuine faith in Christ, and I've been able to kind of watch him grow over the years. And so it was a nice opportunity for the two of us to get together, to reconnect. And the first thing he asked me was, how are things going at church? How is the transition going? And I told him things are going well, and we were getting ready to have dinner as we were having this conversation. Then he asked, well, what kind of church is it that you pastor? So I said, it's a Reformed Baptist church. Now, some of you have probably had the experience of being asked by friends or family or people you used to go to church with somewhere else, what's a Reformed Baptist? That's a pretty normal question to get after saying that term. And I tried to answer it succinctly. I simply said it means that we believe in the sovereignty of God over all things, and we hold to one of the historic Reformed confessions of faith. And then I could see by the look on his face that that answer was not helpful at all. Because the next question was, well, what does that mean? Thankfully, I was rescued by the waiter at that point, but hopefully I'll have opportunities to share more with Mark in the future. But it's a difficult question to answer, particularly if we're answering it with someone who doesn't have certain shared assumptions and definitions that we might be operating with. And so many of the terms need to be defined. And being a Reformed Baptist is more than simply believing in God's sovereignty over salvation, and you're a Baptist, right? Being a Reformed Baptist entails kind of a lot more than that. To give a full answer of what a Reformed Baptist is takes a little bit of time. In fact, if you were looking for a good definition of what is a Reformed Baptist, I would simply point you to our Confession of Faith. The whole thing, not just one little piece of it, but the whole thing. Because that's why it was written, to say this is what we, then as particular Baptists, but Reformed Baptists, this is what we believe. And there are some things about that that make us different from other groups. Doesn't necessarily mean we're right about everything. Doesn't mean they're wrong about everything. But there are some distinguishing doctrines that set us apart from other believers. Now, why do I bring this up this morning? Well, partly because it's fresh in my mind, but two, I think there's an important point to be made when we get to our text this morning. Thus far in our journey through Genesis, much of what I have said would be in agreement with general Bible-believing, theologically conservative Christians. For those who simply take the Bible at face value, we would all be in agreement that God created the heavens and the earth, that he did so the way he laid out in the first two chapters of Genesis, that God has established marriage between one man and one woman, that man rebelled against God and therefore plunged humanity into sin. We would agree about the flood, that God brought judgment upon mankind for his wickedness, that God then instituted a covenant with Noah and with all of creation never to do that again. When it comes to Bible-believing, conservative Christians, we would all agree largely on those things. We would be in agreement there whether you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or non-denominational, whatever your stripe of Christianity is, largely we would be in agreement in Genesis 1 to 11. But when we get to Genesis 12, some of that disagreement, or some of that agreement rather, is going to dissipate and turn into disagreement. And the divergence here isn't necessarily just along denominational or traditional lines, but really comes down to two opposing views of how we understand Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Now, for those that have been most influenced by a theology known as dispensationalism, they will understand this issue one way. And the Reformed position would take the opposing view. And perhaps you don't even know what the term dispensationalism means. That's okay. It's not really important. I try to stay away from technical terms as much as I can. But this is probably the most prevalent view in our day, particularly among Baptists. And the dispensational view is not monolithic. There are variations within it. But a general tenet, a foundational principle of dispensational theology is that there is a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. That in fact, there are two peoples of God. There is Israel and there is the church. There are two purposes of God throughout Scripture. One that is earthly and one that is heavenly. That is the fundamental principle of dispensationalism. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who was a very prominent, godly, gifted dispensationalist of a previous generation, he helped to co-found Dallas Theological Seminary, which to this day is still a bastion of conservative Christianity. A lot of very godly men have graduated from there. But he defines dispensationalism this way. He says, the dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism. While the other is related to heaven with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity. So that's one view, the dispensational view. There are two peoples of God, two purposes of God through history, one earthly, one heavenly. Now, in contrast to that, the Reformed view would be that there is one people of God and one purpose of God from beginning to end. Okay. The covenant of grace is one unifying theme from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible, right? God doesn't have a plan B. He has one plan that he is working out through every age. The Reformed theologian Cornelius Venema writes this in Table Talk magazine. He says, in the Reformed understanding of the history of redemption, therefore there is no ultimate separation between Israel and the church. The promise God made to Abraham in the formal ratification of the covenant of grace, Genesis 12, 15, 17, namely that he would be the father of many nations and that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The seed promised to Abraham in the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ. The true Israel, and all who through faith are united to him and thus heirs of the covenant promises, Galatians 3:16 and 29. In the Reformed view, the gospel of Jesus Christ directly fulfills the promises of the covenant of grace for all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. Israel and the church are not two distinct peoples. Rather, the church is the true Israel of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So we have these kind of two opposing viewpoints. On the one hand, we have the view that says God has two different peoples, two different programs, one for ethnic Israel and one for the church. Now, within the view of the Reformed community, there's one people, one purpose. Even there, that's not a monolithic view, and we would have some differences of opinion between our Paedo-Baptist brothers, but we would be largely in agreement with them on this principle. There's one people of God and one purpose of God, one Lord, one faith, and one people. Now, whether you believe there are two peoples of God or one people of God has profound significance to how you read your Bible from Genesis 12 forward. When we come to the promises of Abraham, do they apply to us or do they apply to someone else? That's an important question that you need to have settled in your mind. And it has ramifications beyond just how you understand Scripture. It has ramifications for not only theology, but politics and other issues as well. This is really, when we come to Genesis 12, this is a watershed issue of how we understand Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why I'm spending a little bit more time in the introduction before we get to the text, because this is a critical demarcation point for how we understand the rest of the Old Testament. I don't have time to fully defend the Reformed view and explain the dispensational view and all the differences between them. I simply want you to know at the outset that I understand the Abrahamic covenant in a particular way. That I understand it to not be just about a physical seed and a physical land. It's not primarily about ethnic Israel. It's ultimately about spiritual Israel. It's ultimately about the Israel of God. It's about Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel, and his people through every age. And so, believer, if you are in Christ this morning, you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise. That's what I mean by one purpose and one people. As I said last week, Shem's genealogy is your genealogy, not by birth, but by rebirth, because you have been born again into God's people. So with that understanding, and with the understanding that this is a significant issue, let's move to the text. We're going to begin in chapter 11 and verse 27, and Moses here is going to set the stage for the gospel. Then in the first verse of chapter 12, he's going to show the demand of the gospel. Then in verses 2 and 3, the promises of the gospel. And then verses 4 through 9, the response to the gospel. And we'll see that the response is twofold. It's faithful obedience and faithful worship. Let me read through this text beginning in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah and the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before you this morning as your people, as those who are your purchased possession. Father, as we read through this text, as we seek to understand the implications that it has for us today, I pray that we might be granted wisdom, that we might be granted an understanding and an appreciation for this text, that we might see its implications not just for Abraham, but for us today. Father, I ask that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately, that you would help us to have our hearts and minds focused as we listen to your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 27 of chapter 11 starts another Toledot section, another book, if you will, of the book of Genesis. And it's the sixth Toledot that we've come to in our study thus far. It's a quite long section, actually. It'll run all the way through chapter 25 and verse 11. And when it starts out, you almost think that we're getting another genealogy, but then you realize things are slowing way down. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Now this connects us back to the previous verse and shows some continuity between book 5 and book 6. But here we get the additional detail that Haran fathered Lot. Now in our text this morning, Lot is kind of an insignificant character. He's in the scene. He doesn't say anything or really do anything. But Moses, with great literary skill, is setting the stage for all of book 6. And he's dropping hints throughout of things to come. And so the mention here of Lot, if you know the story, you know this will be significant as we go through Abram's life. However, one of the characters that Moses introduces here dies before the story even gets started. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, we don't know why Haran died. We do know that this would have had to have been a tragedy for his father, Terah. To lose any child for a parent is a tragedy. And the way this is described here is that he died in the presence of, or literally before the face of his father, Terah. That particular phrase, before the face, is one that's been used quite a bit through Genesis 1 through 11. It's the phrase that's often translated as upon the face of the earth. And speaking of the multiplying of people going out across the face of the earth. But here, it's before Terah's face that he loses a child. And we learn here that Terah's family, not just Terah's children, but his extended family, well, they live and dwell in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, the city of Ur is a major city of its day. It's in what would be modern-day Iraq. And there are ruins in this city of a great ziggurat, one of those towers, almost like the Tower of Babel. And you can actually see the ruins still. They're massive. And you probably don't want to go to Iraq, but you can go online and you can look at the pictures of this ziggurat. And it would have dominated the landscape of Ur. It would have been the central focal point of this city. And it was dedicated to the worship of a moon god named Sin. And numerous clay tablets have been excavated and dug up and translated from Ur. And they point to Ur being a major metropolitan city. There are factories in Ur. There are schools. There are temples. There are multi-storied homes here in the city of Ur. There's royal tombs. There's numerous pieces of art that have been discovered made of precious metals. There's gold daggers and all types of gemstones. Politically, Ur, at different points of its history, would have been the center of a massive empire ranging all the way up to northern Mesopotamia and even to Syria. And so this is Abram's childhood home. This is where Abram is born, and not just where he's born and is raised as a little kid, but he spends much of his adult life there as well. Look at verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So obviously, at this point, while they're still in Ur, Abram is old enough to have a wife. And so he's not just there as a young child, but as an adult. And there's three things that are interesting about verse 29. First, we're told that Milcah, Nahor's wife, is also his niece. She's the daughter of Haran, who died in the presence of Terah. And Haran also had another daughter named Iscah. Second, very interestingly, we are not told who Sarai's father or mother are. Not yet. This is another one of those things where Moses is kind of leaving a little tidbit out. If you know the story, we'll know that later we'll find out that Sarai is actually Terah's daughter. Right? It's Abram's half-sister that he marries. But Moses very carefully just leaves that out just yet, so it's a little more shocking when we get to Genesis 20. The third thing is that Sarai's name in Hebrew means princess, and in Akkadian it means queen. And Milcah is a variation of the Hebrew term for queen. Now, either Terah is a very ambitious man, wanting to name his daughters princesses and queens, or maybe just a really doting father. But I think it's more likely that Terah, there living in the city of Ur, is quite an influential person. A person of quite some means and respectability there in Ur. Now in verse 30, Moses drops another hint. A hint that's going to play a major factor in the story of Abram to follow. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. He simply drops that there and moves on. But of course, we know the story. We know this is going to be a central element to the story as we go. It's a theme that will dominate much of the narrative. But he simply drops it there and moves on. And next we see that the family leaves their homeland. Verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, no reason is given why Terah leaves Ur. It's not given here, it's not given elsewhere. We don't know exactly what prompted Terah to leave. But it does say that they're leaving to go to the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan would have been due west from Ur. The problem is, if you go due west from Ur, you immediately hit the desert. And so you're not going to just travel straight across the desert. So they go 600 miles north. And as they do so, they pass by Haran. And as they pass by Haran, they settled there for some significant time. And then chapter 11 ends with the death of Terah. He dies at 205 years in Haran. And so the stage is now set for book 6. We have the characters, we have some of the places, we have some hints of events and themes that will follow. And then chapter 12 opens by telling us why Abram left Ur, and possibly maybe that's why Terah left Ur, is he's leaving with his son, Abram. In verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And there's a footnote on the verb in your ESV Bibles, said. That word can be translated one of two different ways. It can be translated in the simple past tense, he said, or in the perfect past tense, he had said. And I think that's probably the better way to take this. We know from Acts 7, when Stephen is giving his sermon there, he says that Abraham was called before he went to Haran. And so I think verse 1 is kind of a little bit of a flashback here. The Lord had said to Abram back when he was in Ur, he told him to go, to leave his country and go to a new land. And so we know that Terah goes along with them, along with Lot and Sarai. Now consider for a moment the demand of the gospel that's being placed upon Abram. The Lord God is coming to Abram and giving him a message, and it begins with, leave everything. Leave your country, leave your kindred, and leave your father's house. Now, Abram lives in a very nice, wealthy, populous city. All the amenities of life are there in that city. And God says, leave. But all of his extended family are there. His aunts and uncles, his nieces and nephews, his friends. Everyone is there in Ur. And God says, leave. What about his house? I mean, he's got a wife. He probably has a home. What about his possessions? What about his father's wealth that he stands to inherit? God says, leave it. And God doesn't even exactly tell him where to go. Right? This is how it starts. Leave everything, and I'll tell you at some point where you're going. Brethren, that's not only what God demanded of Abram, it's what God demands of us. Not necessarily to leave our physical homes or our physical families, but to be willing to. To be willing to forsake all for Christ. And when God saves us, when he calls us, he doesn't lay out the whole plan ahead of time. We might think it would be nice if he did, but if he did, we probably wouldn't go. No, he says, come to me. Leave everything and follow me. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We must love Christ more than everything else. John said in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The demand of the gospel for us today is to leave everything behind. The gospel is not, hey, here's this really nice thing that Jesus will do for you, and you can squeeze it in on your calendar on Sundays. It's not something you can tack on to the rest of your life. No, the demand of the gospel is to forsake everything and do what God said. It demands complete surrender. Now, it doesn't demand perfect surrender, but it does demand complete surrender. If it demanded perfect surrender, it would be no gospel at all. Right? None of us could perfectly submit and follow God. But it does require us to say everything is yours. To not hold back anything and say, no, I'm going to keep this for myself. No, the gospel demands complete surrender. So the question for each of us this morning is there anything that we are still refusing to let go? Anything that we are clinging on to? Is there anywhere that God is calling us to go and we say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. Now again, perfect submission is not what's at stake here. We're going to experience Abram falling in all types of different ways in this story. But he never loses his faith. Right? Proverbs says a righteous man falls down 7 times, gets back up. Right? That's what's being demanded here. A faith that trusts God and is willing to leave everything behind. And along with that command, God makes great and precious promises to Abram. Verses 2 and 3 recount for us those promises. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hope you hear some echoes of the people at the Tower of Babel there. Right? What did they want? They wanted a great nation. They wanted a great name. Well, guess what? God's going to give Abram a great nation and a great name, but in his way and in his time. And 4 times the Lord says, I will. Not, if you do such and such, I will. He simply says, I will. I will do these things unconditionally for you. You do not have to earn these things. I am going to bestow them as an act of my grace. And there's 7 things that are promised here to Abram. A great nation, a blessing, a great name, that he will be a blessing, that God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And then in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those promises are gospel promises. Every one of those finds their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment how the New Testament speaks about the promises to Abram and the fathers, the patriarchs. Galatians 3:16, Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And Paul is saying the promises that are made here in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, those promises to Abram are ultimately fulfilled in his offspring. Not his physical descendants, not all of them, but in one particular physical descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Acts 13, Luke recounting Paul's preaching, Paul says, and we bring you the good news. We bring you the gospel that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the 2nd Psalm, you are my son today, I have begotten you. Paul very explicitly connects the gospel of Jesus Christ to the promises to the fathers. In Romans 15:8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises are intimately connected with Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of those promises. But who did he fulfill them for? This is again where there are some divergence in opinions. Did Jesus Christ fulfill those promises for a specific ethnic people or for all believers? That's the question. I think Scripture would argue that he's fulfilled them for all believers. And I would like to walk through very briefly each of these 7 promises and show you how the New Testament picks up these themes. The first is a great nation. Well, Peter speaks of the church, the Christian church, as a nation. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a great nation. We are a holy nation in Christ. The second thing promised to Abram is that Abram would receive a blessing. And Paul explicitly ties blessing to the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So those who are united to Abraham by faith are blessed right along with Abraham. The promise made to Abraham is a promise to them. Third, a great name. Jesus has been given, as the fulfillment of all these promises, a name that is above every name. And we as his people have the privilege of being called after his name. The word Christians means little Christs. And it was originally given as a term of derision. But we wear it proudly. It is a great name to be called. And not only are we called Christians, but we're also called God's children. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We've been given a great nation, a blessing, and a great name. But believers are also called to be a blessing to others. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Right? We are called as believers to be a blessing. There's a whole sermon there, right? Being a Christian isn't about all the things you get. You are called to give as you have been given to. Fifth, God says that he will bless those who bless you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me, him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. God honors those who bless his people. But he also curses those who dishonor his people. Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's what God thinks of those who dishonor his people. And then the seventh promise, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. And again, Paul ties this right to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verses 7 and 8. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Not every physical descendant of Abraham is a son of Abraham, but those who are of faith. And then notice what Paul says. He says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Paul says what's being preached in Genesis 12 is the gospel to Abram. Not another gospel, the same gospel. Not two purposes and two peoples, it's the same purpose and the same message. Mentioned in previous messages, if you're looking to memorize scripture, the first verse you ought to memorize, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second you ought to memorize is what? Genesis 3:15, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? That's the next major verse. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 ought to be the next on the list. The gospel being preached to Abraham. The promise of Genesis 3:15 running through the Abrahamic covenant, ultimately finding its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of the promises in Scripture, Paul says, find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. These are gospel promises. Well, what do we do with the call and with the promises? We see this in verses 4 through 9 in the response to the gospel. And we see that Abram's response is twofold. There's faithful obedience, and then there's faithful worship. Verse 4, so Abram went. As the Lord had told him, and Lot went with them, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Just as God had commanded Noah to do certain things, and Noah did them as the Lord commanded, God has now called Abraham to leave everything and go to a land that he will show him. So Abram went, as the Lord commanded him. He is obedient to the call. But this is an evangelical obedience. This is not an obedience that I'm going so that I'll be worthy of the call, or I'm going in order to merit the promises. It is an obedience based upon the promises of God. And that's important. We do not obey God in order to obtain things from him. We obey God because he has promised us great things. And we're told he took Lot, his nephew, with him. Again, another nugget Moses is dropping there that'll be significant later. And we're told that Abram is 75 years old when he departs from Haran. And I think that's significant. Abram's not a young man at this point looking to go out for a great adventure. He's been settled in two different places for some time. He's been established. And yet when the Lord commands him to go, he goes. And it's also clear that Haran was not a quick stop. It wasn't like they were traveling down the interstate and decided to spend the night in Haran. No, they clearly settle there for some time, as verse 31 in chapter 11 makes clear, and as the next makes clear as well. Verse 5, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. While Abram is in Haran, he has obviously been busy. I don't think he's spending a couple weeks in Haran. He's spending years, if not decades, in Haran. Perhaps taking care of his elderly father, we don't know. But he's in Haran long enough to gain great possessions and people. And these people are probably either some sort of slaves or indentured servants, but they're going to be members of his household. That's a detail we often miss in the story. We think of just Abram and Sarai and Lot going to Canaan. He's got a whole household he's bringing with him. People that he acquired in Haran. Next, we're told about Abram's entrance into Canaan itself. Verse 6. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The first place that Abram goes to is quite interesting. He's going through the land, and he goes to the place at Shechem. Right, has a definite article there. He's not just stopping at some random place. He's going to the place. And this place has the oak of Moreh. That's not he was wandering through the wilderness and saw a tree and said, hey, that looks cool. No, this is a very significant spot within Shechem. Most likely, this is a religious site. The word Moreh has the sense of teacher or seer. This is probably a place where pagans would come to worship under a great tree. And there would be soothsayers there and teachers who would give wisdom and prophecies and these sorts of things. It's probably right off the path of a major trade route. Why would Abram stop there? Why would he stop at a pagan site? Well, the entire land's pagan. where else are you going to stop? Everywhere he goes from here on out is going to be pagan territory. False gods are going to be worshipped there. And so he stops here. Maybe there are supplies. Maybe there's a convenient store for replenishment of needs after a long journey. But then Moses adds another detail for us. He says the Canaanites were in the land. Now think about that for a moment. God has just called Abram to leave everything, to go to a land that God will show him. And when he gets to that land, it's double booked. There's people already occupying it. Not only is the land occupied, it's occupied by the cursed seed of Canaan, the son of Ham that Noah cursed. They're the ones that are occupying this land. So what's Abram to do? He's obeyed the Lord in faith. He's gone out from his home. What is he to do? Well, at this point, the Lord intervenes and speaks to Abram in a vision. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now think about the audaciousness of that promise. Abram shows up to this new land. It's full of people, and God says, "Here you go. This is yours." Abram's in no position to actually take the land. He's in no position to evict the Canaanites and said, "Hey guys, God gave this to me. Could you please leave?" That's not going to happen. So what does Abram do? He faithfully worships. Despite the appearances, God has promised this land. So in a sense, Abram claims this land for God, and he builds an altar. Again, the Oak of Moriah is probably a pagan religious site. Doesn't matter. Abram builds an altar there to the Lord. And Abram is given another promise by God here. He's given the promise that to him and to his offspring, they will be given this land. And that raises another question for us. Is that promise of land only to Abram's physical descendants or to all believers? And again, the answer to how we, or the way we answer that question has profound implications. It has specific political implications for our own day of how we understand these promises. Well, let's again consider how the New Testament talks about the promise of land. First, I want you to note how Paul understands this promise in Romans 4:13. Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world." He's speaking about this promise in Genesis 12. He says the promise is that Abram and his offspring would be heirs of the world. The Greek word there is cosmos, the whole world. Paul sees the promise in Genesis 12 as being more than just a strip of land in the Middle East. It's a promise that the people of God will be given the whole earth. And then interestingly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth." Now, he actually uses a different Greek word here. He uses the more common word for the promised land. He says, "The meek will inherit the land." Now, I'm not saying that as believers, you should hop on a flight to Israel and go stake a claim and say, "This is mine." The promise was never about a particular piece of land. The promise to Abram and his offspring was always the entire earth. And as believers, we are promised a land. We are promised the entire earth, a new heaven and a new earth. So Abram, having built this altar to the Lord there in Shechem, he leaves Shechem and he continues his journey south in verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, he's taking claim of this land. It's still a pagan land, still full of pagans, and he says, I'm going to worship God here. And then he presses on in verse 9. Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, to the exact spot where the Lord was leading him. Well, brethren, do you see what Abram is doing in this passage? The Lord comes to Abram and says, go, leave all the comfort, all the familiarity, and trust my word. Walk by faith in a land you have not yet seen. When Abram gets there, it's already occupied. The Canaanites are there. Idolatry is there. Abram doesn't have an army at this point. He doesn't have political leverage to evict them. He has no earthly power to secure what God has promised. But Abram doesn't need to secure what God has promised because God has promised it. God will do it. He has something better than an army. He has the promise of God. And so Abram responds the way we ought to respond always to God, by faithful obedience and faithful worship. He builds an altar at Shechem. He builds another altar in the hill country. He's going to build more altars to come. He calls there upon the name of the Lord, just like faithful Abel, and just like faithful Noah after the flood. He claims the land not by conquest, but by consecration. Not a militaristic manner, but through worship in the midst of a pagan world. And beloved, the same God who said to Abraham, go, has commanded us to go. At the Great Commission, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, tells us, go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I've commanded. The call upon Abraham, the call to us, is different in the particulars, but the same in essence. It's leave comfort, trust the promise, and obey the king. And we might say, but if we go, they're all pagans. Yes, that's the point. Go, build an altar, pray to the name of the Lord, worship him faithfully. In Christ, the promise to Abraham is expounded. It's not expanded. It always included this. It's simply being expounded to our understanding. Paul says Abraham would be the heir of the world, and Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth. Those promises are just as sure as all of those to Abraham because they're the same promises that Abraham had. Our inheritance is coming. Christ is the true seed, and all who are in him are true heirs to those promises. So we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. We are called to obey faithfully and worship faithfully. So the call for us this morning is to worship in the midst of Canaanites until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let us pray.